1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. By fall asleep, Paul means die. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You may remember that a couple of months ago, Rick Howard was here, our dear friend Rick. And on the Sunday evening that he was here, he preached a powerful and tremendous word introducing the book of Revelation. And in the context of preaching that introductory word to the book of Revelation, he recommended a book for us to read, and the book was called Epicenter. Well, knowing how good a teacher and recommender of books is, Rick is, I got the book and read it. And it's one of the most exciting pieces of writing about current world events. Rosenberg, who writes the book, is a political researcher, a political analyst. And he dovetails his political analysis of contemporary world events with particularly some of the Old Testament prophecies about the end of the age. And I've never read anything that quite roots the return of Christ into such a practical reality and imminent possibility as that book gives. And so I realized it had been a long time since I had done any specific teaching on the return of Christ to earth. I did a series back in the early 90s, but apart from referring to the subject from time to time, never specifically taught on it before. But because of the prompting of Rick, because of the reading of the book, and the sense of the way in which some of those prophecies that we will be looking at correlate with world events, I just felt that it would be a timely reminder again to look at this subject and be able just to be discerning in the lives that we lead and recognize the kind of events that are happening in the world round about us. I think there was a time some years ago when there was a huge amount of teaching and interest in the subject of the Second Coming. And that, if you like, in more recent years has gone somewhat onto the back burner. So we haven't had as many books, as many teachings and so forth. And I can understand that. But I think it is such a prominent truth in the New Testament that to fail to be aware of what's involved and to be recognizing world current events in the light of Scripture is something we shouldn't miss out on. And so I just felt that it was time to look again at this tremendous subject. What I want to do, if you just look at the notes, is just give you, first of all, an overview of the sort of territory that we are going to be covering. Tonight is really just setting the scene, introductory remarks, and establishing the facts of Jesus' return. But then we're going to look at some of the events that the New Testament in particular indicates are those events preceding his coming. And there are a number of things that are happening in our world, I believe, that are remarkably close to many of these prophetic scriptures, We will be looking at the place of Israel. We'll be looking at the extraordinary signs in nature that Jesus himself taught about, and also the signs of the Holy Spirit. There's a particular emphasis on the rise of lawlessness in the world prior to Jesus' return. And the Gog and Magog prophecies in particular are the ones that epicenter the book deal with, which are the prophecies in Ezekiel 37 and 38 about the major attacks that are likely to happen on the land of Israel from the land of the north. And that is fascinating. I tell you now, we're going to be drawing heavily from that book because the guy's an expert, so we'll be looking at those with keen interest. And then those events that most immediately surround the return of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the various theories that there are about the rapture, whether or not God's people, Christians, leave the earth in advance of others, whether events will continue around them. There's been a whole series, Left Behind, that some of you may have read that series. Well, I don't know what you thought about it. Marilyn certainly read it all the way through. I disagreed with the underlying theology of it, so I don't think we're going to be left behind, but that's another point. But we'll be looking at those kinds of prophecies and discussing them. The Antichrist, the Great Tribulation. Are we seeing something of the spirit of Antichrist rising up? And particularly, where does Islam and potential radical Islam fit into that? And again, the Great Tribulation. And then some of the events following his return, the millennium, judgment, the supper, new heaven and new earth. And then finally, some very practical implications. Because as we shall see in a moment, the New Testament really does not indulge our curiosity a tremendous amount. But what it does do is emphasize this great truth as an incredibly practical truth and urges upon us certain practical responses to the reality and coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me give you one or two introductory remarks first, as it were, having set the scene. This return of the Lord Jesus to earth is a subject that is written large in the New Testament. But when you raise the subject, it invariably evokes quite a lot of emotion in Christians. You get everything from fear. Ooh, really? It all sounds rather spooky. Right the way through to fascination. People who've got, you know, one book of Bible interpretation, and then they've got hundreds on the second coming on their shelves because they just become preoccupied with it, and that's all they want to know about. So it raises perplexity in some, and excitement and so forth. So you get a whole range of emotions. Let me say this at the very beginning about this little series that we're going to be looking at. First of all, the return of Jesus is absolutely crystal clear truth that he is coming back, by which I mean the main central fact of Jesus's return to earth is unambiguous, and it is clearly stated and in simple terms. The second coming is not a doctrine and a truth that is obscure. It's not relegated to some minor point of importance. It's bold, it's clear, it's unambiguous. The New Testament says Jesus is coming back to earth. Let me quote you something that well-known commentator Leon Morris says about verse 16, which says in the reading that we've just had, the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is what he says. This verse makes us reflect on the very little that the New Testament has to say about the manner of the appearing. Nowhere else do we have as full a description of what is to happen as here. But the points are few, and do not paint for us a very full picture. The point of it all is that the scriptures are intensely practical in this matter as in others. There are many things that our curiosity would like to know, but the Bible is not there to gratify our curiosity. Rather, it is to help our Christian lives. And for that, the important thing is that we should be ready whenever the Lord comes. Thus it is that we are often warned to prepare and told that the coming will be unexpected. So while big things are perfectly clear, he recognizes, and we have to recognize, that some of the details are obscure. But God is slowly working it out and unfolding it. There's a fascinating verse in the book of Daniel that says this, 12:9. Go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So Daniel had prophesied some truths about the ends of the age. But then God tells Daniel, don't worry about them, but as the age comes closer to the event, so more will become obvious and all will be revealed as we proceed. But what I think we do need is to bring a measure of humility to the subject in our approach, so that as we study it, we do so with the grace of recognizing that any opinion that's shared may actually vary from somebody else's opinion, particularly as it relates to secondary matters. Let me quote you Derek Prince, who was a great student of the Word of God and of the Second Coming. He says this, I question whether any human mind is capable in advance of putting together all the pieces in their correct place. Well, that's quite reassuring, isn't it, if Derek Prince has said that. The main points are crystal clear. Where there are points of divergent views, I will tell you what they are. I might also hint what my own particular view is. But generally speaking, I will let you know in the teaching what the different views are on any particular smaller matter relating to these things. Humility and charity is called for, even within clear truth. Secondly, it's glorious truth. I've met people over the years who have been fearful about the whole subject of the Lord's return. And certainly when you get into some of the stuff that's in the book of Revelation, Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and the great harlot, all of whom appear in Revelation 17, when you talk about the great tribulation or the mark of the beast, it can leave people simply fearful. But actually, even at a basic level, fear is not necessarily a bad thing. If fear can alert us to danger, if it can make us aware of things that we should become aware of, then that is a good and a helpful sign. It would be interesting to know, incidentally, I did a straw poll of people how they, at what age they got saved in church this morning. It'd be interesting to know how many people, certainly of my generation, got saved out of messages of the second coming and you responded to become a Christian out of fear. Well, it played a factor in my salvation, I can tell you. Now, I'm not wanting to scare people. Yes, thank you, and others. I'm not wanting to scare people into the kingdom of God, but by all means, save some. So if one or two of you get a little anxious about these things and haven't become a Christian, then there's a great encouragement to do so along those lines. But once you are a Christian, once you are in Christ, what the book of Revelation does in particular, and many of these scriptures, is show that this is a glorious truth. This is something to be anticipated with great joy. Revelation 1:1 speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God has shown his servants to tell them what must yet take place on earth. But the most important part of that verse and the most important part of the whole of the book of Revelation is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. What it does is it shows us who's in control. It shows us who wins. It shows us who unfolds the affairs of the ends of the age. This is his story. It's his hand on the scroll, his fingers that break the seals. It's his angels that are dispatched to the earth. It is his final march to victory. It is his new heaven and it is his new earth. It's all about Jesus. And so it is a glorious thing. Again, let me just quote you Leon Morris, because he's so good at this point. He's making reference in the commentary to this man of lawlessness that will appear and head towards becoming the Antichrist. And this is the way in which Leon Morris puts it. Paul's interest is not in the course of the rebellion, nor in the man of lawlessness as such. He puts his emphasis on the overriding sovereignty of God. He is convinced that all men and events are in the hand of God, and he contemplates the happenings of the end time. It is not with the eager eye of one who seeks to trace out the course of events and follow the progress of the man of lawlessness. Rather, he looks with joy on the revelation of the mighty hand of God. His purpose is to meet the needs of his friends, not to gratify their or our curiosity. His unfolding of the picture is not with a view to providing them with a timetable of events at the last, so that they will be in a position to anticipate the course of events step by step. He writes to assure them that whatever happens, God is over all. He writes to assure them that God is working his purpose out and will continue to do so to the very end. The man of lawlessness and the great rebellion must be mentioned. But Paul's interest is not in them, but in God. So no sooner has he come to the appearance of the lawless one than he proceeds to his destruction. Now that's the emphasis, isn't it? That it is clear truth, it is glorious truth, because it reveals the majesty of Jesus in control of events. And finally, I just want to say it's very practical truth. As I say, there's a great weight of teaching in the New Testament, actually Old and New Testament, about the return of Christ, the return of the Messiah to earth. And the emphasis is not so much on preparation, but on not so much on speculation, but on preparation. No subject is more designed to focus people's attention than this one of Jesus' return. I've already said it's a huge challenge to people who aren't Christians. Anybody listening to the reality of prophecy as it relates to current world events, I think any thinking person would be profoundly challenged as to where they stand and their readiness to meet such a returning king. Strong words are used to Christians about that era that the world will move into immediately prior to the Lord's return. It's a word about character. It's a word about security in Christ, that when tough times come, really tough times, not the sort of things that we have a tendency to complain about today, but the really difficult upheavals of, say, a collapse of the world financial system, which, if you've been reading the newspapers, they're suggesting could happen very quickly. Well, imagine the imminent chaos that that would bring about. Now, the Bible says there's a practical edge to all of that. Not to be fearful, but to recognize it as a sign of our day, and also to be ready for it, so that your security isn't found in your pay packet or the amount of money that you've got in your bank account. Very practical call to living rooted in God. I think it's an important practical truth as it relates to our thinking about world issues. I've already mentioned world economy and finances. But where do other things that our world is seeing unfold at this present time fit in? I mean, we've seen just in the last few years a transformation of our world through radical Islam. It has changed the way we think about our security in the West and about the invasiveness of that particular religion. Is there a dimension to that which we need to be considering in the light of the prophetic scriptures? I believe so. I don't know if you noticed of late of the way in which Russian forces are suddenly becoming a lot more aggressive again. This particular book, Epicenter, deals with that and shows the link between Russia and Iran and the way in which that link has a very significant reflection in Scripture relative to Israel. What about Israel? How do we view Israel today, given the intense trauma of what continues in the Middle East? And so the subject is vitally important for the unconverted, but for Christians in terms of their character, in terms of their thinking about the world, and therefore influencing our priorities and our choices. I think it's going to be a practical thing for us. So there we are. Well, those introductory marks, let's just quickly come then to establishing the fact that Jesus is returning. Because at the very beginning here, I just want to assume a zero knowledge of the subject. There will always be some who've known about this subject, read books, looked into it over many years, and others who are perhaps new Christians, not long been in the faith, and just beginning to find their way around the Bible and haven't yet touched much that has to do with prophecy. Well, I want to start with those people and let them know where it's all rooted and grounded. So at the very beginning, we can establish the clear facts. What does the Bible say about Jesus' return? Four things, very simply. First of all, it is a personal and a physical return. A personal and a physical return of Jesus to earth. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Let me read you a few verses in the book of Acts. I love this little story in Acts chapter 1. It's the story that we would know as that of the ascension. Acts 1 and verse 10. Read from verse 9. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I'd love to have been there that day, wouldn't you? Imagine they had spent this time now with the resurrected Jesus. They'd walked with him, talked with him, touched him, felt him. They'd sat down at meals with him. He'd eaten fish with them. He had drunk with them. He'd prepared breakfast for them. They'd been living with him all the time. And they knew that he was once more back from the dead and gloriously alive, but in this new resurrection body that he had. But now the angel says, as they watched him ascend, don't worry. Don't worry, he's coming back in exactly the same manner. So although we missed the going, we are guaranteed the coming again. We may not have been there that day when Jesus rose up, but we will certainly see him when he returns in exactly the same manner. Also, we know exactly where he will be returning to, because if he returned to earth, then it will have a geographical base. And we're told about this in the prophecy of Zechariah. Don't try and hunt for that book in the Old Testament now. Let me just read it to you in verse 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. It goes on to describe other geographical consequences of the Lord coming to earth. But so majestic, so powerful will his presence be when he returns to earth on the Mount of Olives, that it will create a seismic consequence, and the hill will be split, and all kinds of things will follow from that. So, just as the prophet Micah predicted Bethlehem for Jesus' first coming, so the prophet Zechariah prophesies the Mount of Olives for Jesus' second coming. He is not going to come to the United Nations headquarters in New York. He is not coming to London or Washington, Paris, or any of the great capitals of our world. He is coming to Jerusalem, and that will be the focus of his kingdom. So it will be a personal and a physical return to that place. That's what the Bible says. Secondly, just to clarify it and to draw it out a little bit, it will be a visible return. That verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And it says that it will be accompanied, if you note that scripture there, with three noises. There's going to be a shout or a loud command. Now, we're not told who says it. I happen to think it's Jesus. I think it would be hugely appropriate for him to come in majesty and shout. I'm not quite sure what he would. I'm coming, I'm here, I'm back, whatever it is. I think there'll be an arresting command from the Lord. That would be just wonderful to hear. Secondly, second noise is the voice of an archangel, possibly to the heavenly armies, to move to their position for this final battle that Zechariah prophesies. And then thirdly, the noise of the trumpet call of God to awareness and to the realization of this great event. Fantastic. So it's going to be visible. Let me read you what Jesus himself said about that, because, again, his words are to be noted, and we'll come back to this in due course. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, this is what Jesus himself says. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, the believers, those who have been selected by God for faith in Jesus, the elect, the believers, Christians, from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So it will be very visible. The first Advent, which we will be celebrating within a few months now, was so different. It was secret, and it was silent. Those are words that come in our carols and reflect the coming in that way. But the second advent of Jesus is totally, totally different. The words used are completely different. Visible, open, manifest, and above all, noisy. Noisy. No one is going to miss it. So he will appear in the sky. All nations will see and mourn. And of course, the technology today makes that evidently possible. We today, all around the world, have satellites and telecommunications, and anything happens anywhere, everybody can see. And even if they don't see it on television, because this is such a cosmic event, everyone will be able to see anyway, one way or the other. Glory. And if they don't see the Lord himself, because they're not physically that close, then they're certainly going to get a whiff of the angels going by, because they're going to come in great regiments of flying angels to gather the elect from all around the world. So it's going to be a very, very visible event. Thirdly, it's going to be a sudden return. A sudden return. I want to read on a little bit from 1 Thessalonians 4 into 1 Thessalonians 5. This is what it says. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will suddenly come on them. Suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Now, there is very clear indication there that this will occur suddenly. The phrase thief in the night is a compelling phrase. Thief in the night. There's a suddenness to it, an unexpectedness to it. If we were to look again in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us a couple of parables about this event. You remember, he says it'll be like two in a bed. Two will be sleeping, and it'll be at night. Two in a bed. And one suddenly will be taken, and one will be left behind. Two people will be out working in a field. One will suddenly be taken, and one will be left. The emphasis there is on being ready in terms of your faith and looking and being a believer and being a Christian. But he says it will happen suddenly like that. Now, what this teaching does for us, I think, the suddenness of the return, what it suggests is that for the overwhelming majority, this will be a totally, totally unexpected shock. Utterly outside the realms of their thinking altogether. They will be utterly shocked and surprised by it. Despite world conditions, despite the signs, despite the indications, for most, there will be no expectation whatsoever. But that suddenness does not mean that Christians will be so taken by surprise. Because the other image that Paul uses here, which is a very, very helpful image, is the one of a pregnant woman. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Now, that's a very powerful image that is also used elsewhere in Scripture, and we will look at that relative to the return of Christ. When a pregnant woman is near her time, she makes good and ready to get ready for the arrival of the baby. Now, she may not know the exact precise moment that that baby's going to come, but there will be a pretty good idea that within these matter of days or weeks, it's going to occur. And that's what Paul is saying here. For believers, it won't catch you by surprise like a thief in the night. For unbelievers, it will. But for believers, you will have the sense, like a pregnant woman, that the moment is coming near. It will be sudden, and when it finally happens, oh, it will be a moment of tremendous joy and great thrill, absolute wonder. But in a sense, you've been ready for it and waiting for it, because all of these other things have begun to come together, and that is the next big thing that is likely to occur. That's why a study like this is important, and why it's important for us to have this truth as a part of our Christian armory. And finally, as I've said already, not only is this personal and physical, a visible and a sudden return, it will be glorious and victorious. That reading that we just began to get a feel and flavour for in Zechariah 14 is one that goes on to speak about the Lord putting his enemies to flight and binding evil people and bringing in a reign of righteousness and of judgment. Well, there we are. This is an introduction tonight. This is just getting us orientated to it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we live in remarkable times. In one way, the world has gone along and ticked along as it has, with varying degrees of crisis, day after day, year after year, even century after century. But this period of time that we live in now is different in the sense, Lord, that the world is so small. It is so interconnected. We are so dependent on one another, nation by nation. And when one major trauma happens or could happen, particularly in the area of economy or warfare, say in the Middle East, then, Lord, everyone is going to be affected. And these, Lord, are the kinds of labor pains that we have to simply be aware of and not fearful of, but realize that we live out our lives within a greater and a more glorious truth that you are coming back. And these things are not to be feared, but rather seen as encouraging signs of your return. Help us, Lord, to be discerning and to play our part as we build this truth into our lives and live appropriately for your kingdom and for your glory.